You're listening to Slow Theology, Simple Faith for Chaotic Times, with AJ Swoboda and EJ Gupta.
All right, welcome back to Slow Theology. We are in a series, a little mini series together.
Yeah.
And by the way, having a dandy time doing it. We're in the middle of a mini series on the Lord's Prayer that we're calling Slow Prayer. And we're slowly, but intentionally walking through the dynamics of what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. So today we're going to talk about your kingdom come. Now, do we want to do that, or do we want to keep going, EJ? Do we want to stop at your kingdom come? Do we want to see that as part of the your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Should we see that as one whole?
I do think we should start with kingdom of God, because I think there's so much.
There's just too much.
There's so much misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God is.
Yeah.
And it's talked about so much in kind of pop Christianity, pop church life. It's easy to say, you know, we're kingdom builders. We're all about the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. I can't tell you how many Christians can actually define what the kingdom of God is. And you know what, AJ, I struggle with it too.
Yeah,
I struggle with being able to say what's a simple, let's just start there. Like, according to the Gospels, according to Jesus, what is, I'm asking AJ here, the theologian, Bible scholar, preacher, teacher, writer, Grammy-winning songwriter. No, I'm just kidding. But how would you, I'm sure you preached a million times and taught a million times on the kingdom of God. What is your go-to way of expressing and explaining what is AJ Swoboda, the kingdom of God?
Yeah. Well, yeah, so the kingdom. Let's the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? So first we got to recognize, at just the beginning, we got to recognize this is a big deal.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, not only in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. The kingly language is used throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It's a very common theme. And N.T. Wright has been quick to point out, listen, the kingdom of God is not like invented in the New Testament. It's a fulfillment of,
yes, of course,
of so many themes in the Old Testament. But it's so important, and you know it's important when you look at the first time Jesus and John the Baptist preach in the Gospels. What is the theme of their content? Well, the first thing John the Baptist says, his first words, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Yeah.
It's his first, it's his inaugural, it's his great inauguration, his ministry of preparing the way of Jesus. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when you look at Jesus' first sermon, when he goes back to his synagogue in Nazareth, his home where he would have been raised, in his first sermon, what are the first words out of his mouth? It is the same exact phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mm-hmm. Whenever John the Baptist and Jesus inaugurate their public preaching ministries with the same phrase, it's an important concept.
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is the central feature. It's the central dynamic of the life of Jesus. So what is it? Mm-hmm. Now, the academic answer, and I think the best academic definition of the kingdom of God is from a guy named Dallas Willard. I love his definition of the kingdom. He says, "The kingdom of God is the effective range of God's will." The effective range of God's will. What does that mean? It means this. The kingdom of God is wherever what God wants happens.
Yeah.
It is anywhere. It is wherever. At any moment in all of creation, life, our lives, our schedule, our budgets, our societies, our politics, our schools, whenever what God desires, his wants, which implies he has wants. Mm-hmm. He has desire. That God is a God of desire. That God is a God of want. That wherever God wants something, whatever it is, and when a human or creation, when it is done, that is the kingdom of heaven at hand. So here's a great example. Okay. So I just set up we're doing our taxes.
Uh-oh.
I hate this time of year. Yeah. With every part of the marrow in my bones. It is I'm terrified. I'm so scared that we're going to owe way more than we thought. And I know there's going to be a moment. I know it because I've been in this situation, this stinker of a situation before, where I'm going to march into that H&R Block. I'm going to sit down with the woman who does her taxes, and I'm going to
cry.
I'm going to call my therapist and help. He's going to walk me back from the ledge. But there are going to be moments in doing those taxes that I know I can cut corners, and be unethical, mm-hmm. and no one would ever know about it.
Sure.
And in moments like that, the kingdom of God is so important, because the kingdom of God says, even in the quietness of an H&R Block cubicle, I have the ability to see the kingdom of God come by being wise, truthful, and not lying. The kingdom of God is about everything in our lives.
Yes.
Not just the religious stuff. Everything in our lives. And it is those moments in our life when we submit to what God wants, wherever it is. How does that sit with you?
Yeah, I would try to hit the same thing from a different direction. I think what people don't understand is we have this kind of nebulous understanding of the kingdom of God. Because in America, at least, we don't live in a kingdom, so we don't think of it as what it is. The word basileia is, at its root, a political term. Mm-hmm,
right.
This is hard for people to grasp because it's not a specific location. Right?
It's not a place. It's not a geolocation.
It's not a specific. Yeah, but like you have to think, in this time you had the Roman kingdom, let's say, the Roman basileia, right? Far away, you may have the basileia of the Gauls, right? You have these different sorts of political entities. And the framework people would use is, a basileia is a community of people within a political system that are under some leader or ruler. So the word for king is basileus. Basileus is kingdom. Basileus is king. So, for example, the book of Acts, one of the reasons Christians got in trouble were they were proclaiming a king, a different king, yes. right?
Yeah.
A different basileus. And so we often think of the kingdom of God in two wrong ways. One, in sort of a ooey gooey spiritual way that isn't very concrete, which right. is wrong. And then in a very privatized, individualistic way, which is even more wrong.
Right.
The kingdom of God is a people under a leader with a culture.
Yes.
That would be my best way of saying it. And in this case, it's the kingdom of God, meaning God is the leader, this specific God, God the Father and the Son, right? And the Spirit. And then over and against the kingdoms of the world. This is really interesting. In the temptation, this guy named R.T. France pointed this out to me. In Matthew's temptation narrative, Satan offers Jesus, he takes him up to the temple, shows him all the lands, and he says, all the kingdoms, plural, and their glories can be yours. Basically, he's saying, I can give them to you.
Yep.
And what's fascinating is France points out, Satan offers kingdoms, plural, meaning divided kingdoms, kingdoms that are always at war with each other. And Jesus brings the singular, unified kingdom That's of glorious. God from heaven, which brings, and what's amazing is people loved either in the ancient world, they loved either to keep people out of their kingdom or to pursue conquest and include people by force. And what's beautiful about the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is anyone can join up.
Yes, anywhere.
Of your own will. Anyone can join up. You're welcome, as long as, number one, you're going to be under the king. Number two, you're going to be a part of this people. And number three, you're going to participate and showcase the king's culture. I don't think people get the cultural part, but that is actually what Jesus is talking about in the prayer. Thy kingdom come, may your kingdom come, and then he explains what he means.
Right.
Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My favorite moment that explains what Jesus means comes in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in the 11th hour, literally. Mm-hmm. He's in the 11th hour. He knows the plan and he gets cold feet, or just a little bit of cold feet.
Yep.
And he says, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by, the cup of suffering, meaning, God, I don't really want to do this. This is uncomfortable. I don't imagine, I don't even want to imagine what it's going to be like. And it's not just the pain, although I'm sure it's part of the pain. It's really the whole theater of rejection and shame that will happen with the crucifixion. Maybe the fear of death. I don't know. Mm. I'm afraid of death. Mm. What does Jesus say in that moment, which is a hyperlink back to the Lord's Prayer?
Yes.
But not my will be done, but your will be done. In that moment, Jesus is saying to his disciples, going back to Matthew 6, I'm willing to do the things I'm telling you to do.
Yeah.
I'm willing to put my life where my mouth is.
And he's quoting himself. He's quoting himself. Yeah, he's retweeting himself from Matthew 6. That's
I love that. That is what he's doing. It's such a beautiful thing because it's so intentional in the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah.
Where, and what this points out, AJ, is how often we have a divided will against the Father. And how often then we have to choose door number one or door number two. And the kingdom of God is calling us to be faithful to the culture of the king.
Yes. Yeah.
Right? Amazing that this is in a prayer. The prayer isn't just, hey, I need these things, or God, you're so lovely. How much of our prayer is just like, God, you're great, and I need these things. But here, right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, it's reinforcing, am I going to choose God's way? Am I going to live into God's way? Or am I going to live in my way or in another way?
Yeah. Well, doesn't even the fact that Jesus, the way his opting for the word come, let the kingdom come, implies it's not here yet. Like it hasn't fully come in its full totality yet. It's on its way. It's not here yet. I remember years ago reading a book on missional theology, and this guy was arguing that we need to stop asking the question, where is the kingdom? And we need to ask, when is the kingdom?
Yeah. Yeah.
And the idea is it's actually a moment in time when humans submit their own wills to God's, to God's will. And at that moment, when they do that, that is when the kingdom comes forth. Okay. But here's a misunderstanding of the kingdom. The misunderstanding of the kingdom is that language of the kingdom gets co-opted almost as a kind of church colonialism. That the church is the kingdom, and we are now called to take everything over. This sort of like view of culture that when the church has control, then the kingdom will come. And of course, the question is, well, what church? You know, what church are you saying should take over? Because nobody would agree about that. But this almost colonial perspective on the kingdom that says, you know, wherever the church is in power, that is where the kingdom has come. And that is not even close to the spirit of what Jesus is saying here. He is not inviting us to have a colonial ecclesiology that imagines the church as the one who threw its power and its authority and its might. Mm-hmm. There's a kingdom, but it's not like Rome's kingdom.
And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says the pagans, the Gentiles, lord power over each other. But you have to be servants. Last shall be first. So he does it completely different way. And then Jesus models himself. I'm thinking of the Gospel of Luke when he says, Father, forgive them. And he doesn't say, forgive only the believers.
Yeah,
forgive only the Jews or forgive only the Christians. He gives a blanket statement, and it's out of compassion. He says, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, what an amazing reason to forgive somebody.
Yeah.
Forgive them because they will regret it later. That's where I think the cultural piece is so, so, so important. Because, I love the question you raise, and I think there are a lot of debates in scholarship about this. What is the relationship between the kingdom and the church? I would say it's like a Venn diagram. There's some overlap, but it's not perfect.
Yeah, exactly.
And here's why I say that. There are churches that are not living the way of the kingdom. And the kingdom is much larger. Obviously, there are angels in the kingdom, right? The kingdom is in heaven. There are angels in the kingdom, and there's a lot going on in the kingdom we don't know about. But our churches, I think, can be reflective of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
But once we actually start to claim that as a divine right, then we start to lose it.
Yep. Yeah.
Right? We become dangerously close because we lose the humility that's at the center of what it is. I want to talk a little bit about this time aspect because I love that you mentioned that. Thy kingdom come. What do we mean when we pray your kingdom come? I think, AJ, I think Jesus is saying two things at the same time. He's saying, number one, I long for the full coming of the kingdom, the second coming that is in effect the end of the world. And what he means by that is I want the whole world to be made new.
Yeah.
And that should be a longing we always have in our heart, that I long for God to return. You know, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? This is one of the most remembered sayings of the early church in Aramaic, right? It's right there, 1 Corinthians, I think it's there in Revelation. But I think number two, there's an already not yet component, and the already is us praying, God, I want your full kingdom to come and transform this world for the good once and for all and forever. But also, if that doesn't happen today or tomorrow or next year or next generation, let it come through me now in what theologians call proleptic ways, where we get a foretaste of the future in the experiences, the heaven on earth that we can experience now in the church or in a spiritual experience or in loving our neighbor or in giving to the poor or in, you know, communion. We get these glimpses and tastes of heaven, of the kingdom of God, and we can start to realize it. The analogy I use sometimes in my writing is, let's say you're in a job that you absolutely hate. You hate your boss. You hate your coworkers. You hate your workplace. It's just drudgery. It's miserable. You're poorly treated and you want out. And so you start looking around for a job and you start quietly interviewing and you get the job of your dreams. But it doesn't start for a month. So you're stuck in your current job for a month. How are you going to live for that month? Oh man, you're going to be on cloud nine.
Yes.
And you might even be super nice to everybody because you're like, I am out of here. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are escapists, but it does mean if we know that the future is set, if we know that the return is certain, if we know that the future is bright, we can actually live into that now. We can draw resources from the future to live into that now and to say, I already, let's say once you sign up for that job, it doesn't happen for a month, but they already give you a new car and they give you a new wardrobe and you start wearing that and you're like, I can actually live these things now, even though I haven't joined up yet. That's kind of the kingdom of God, right? We are empowered now with the Spirit, with the church, with the existential presence of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. I bet the Pentecostal news is just going crazy about this.
I'm biting my tongue here. And I know we've got a lot of people that listen that are always longing to hear really good books to read, really good books to dig into. And I want to recommend actually not a book, but an author. His stuff is kind of dated. It was written in the 1980s and 1990s. He taught at Fuller Seminary. His name was George Eldon Ladd. He was the one who gave language to the idea of the kingdom is here, but not yet. That's kind of his language.
Inaugurated eschatology.
That's right. He actually called it, I love this. he called this idea of here, but not yet. He called it the pubescence of the kingdom.
Oh, wow.
So it's the middle ground between childhood and adulthood. We're in that awkward teenage kingdom mode.
Yeah.
Where we haven't fully entered yet, but you can start to see it, coming. And by the way, Nijay, interestingly, in the New Testament, we often talk in the church like, hey, let's build the kingdom. Let's grow the kingdom. Let's make the kingdom happen. It's super interesting. In the New Testament, the only thing we are called to do is we're called to enter the kingdom. We don't build it. We don't construct it. All we can do is enter into what God has constructed.
Right.
So we got to, I really appreciate you inviting us to consider the church thing. Let me think about this for a second. This used to be a practice a long time ago. It's not really done in farming circles anymore, but there was this thing called a demonstration plot. And a demonstration plot would be this parcel of land between farms. So if you had a bunch of farms, there would be this little plot of land between all these farms. And in that it was called a demonstration plot. The farmers in that region would come and try out their best methods for other, or show what the, so the other farmers could try it out. So it was this place to try out the best stuff so that everybody else could try it too. And I think it was Gofink, there was a theologian years ago who used this image of the demonstration plot as the kingdom. And he said, that is what the church is. Is the church is the parcel of land where we are trying out the way of Jesus for the world to see. We haven't fully entered yet, but we are trying to live out. We're trying to demonstrate to the world what it would look like if God were fully king and submitted to. Of course, when the church gets corrupted and taken over by false powers, then what we basically are screaming to the world is that the powers of the demonic that are being concretized in church are the ways of God, which is a way of not hallowing the name of God, as we talked about in our last episode. So the church, I think what I just want to say is that the church becomes the space in which we are together trying to fully embody God's kingdom here and now, even when we do it imperfectly, as a way of showing the world, this is what life could be like.
Yeah, I love that. There's a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer. And I just realized after I'd read the book, this was several years ago, that there's no Malcolm. He made up the set of letters between himself and Malcolm. But he talks a lot about the Lord's Prayer. And I love his reflection on how Lewis's thinking changed over his lifetime about the phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven." He used to think of it as relinquishment, like, oh, well, God, you'll just do whatever you want, and I'll just go along with it, almost a stoic approach. And then he realized that it's actually empowering for individuals, because this is Lewis. He says, when I pray that prayer, I pray now, thy will be done on earth as in heaven by me now. And it's empowering because we don't have to just sit on our hands and say, oh, God, you do this. I can't do it. We say, I'm going to try to do this if I can. And I know I won't do it perfectly. I want to raise a little bit of controversy here, AJ, and get your take on this. Because about 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago, this was a really hot topic. And I think it's related to the Lord's Prayer when it talks about the kingdom. I think in the midst of some of the challenges with churches kind of going off track, United States, and kind of some very narrow-minded views that the church is doing everything right and the world is doing everything wrong, there was this question sometimes that, could it be true that the kingdom of God includes unbelievers who are doing good things? Like, you know, you are planting a tree, then you're doing that for the kingdom of God. Or you're, you know, and these may, they are non-Christian endeavors or non-Christians doing them. And this is a conversation about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God and how they're not perfectly matching, in the sense that sometimes the church is not looking like the kingdom of God. And sometimes people who are not in the church are looking like the kingdom of God, let's say Gandhi, right? What's your gut reaction to that? Because those conversations are out there. I hesitate to go into kind of saying, oh, these people are working for the kingdom of God. I would like to say they should challenge and inspire us, but there are a multiplicity of views. I'm curious what your take on that is.
First of all, the question is, can the church learn from the world? And can the church find itself critiqued by the world in a godly way? There was a fairly progressive theologian, Richard Niebuhr, years ago, who wrote about the idea that he called reverse prophetism. And his idea was that just as the church sometimes is the prophet to the world, sometimes the world is a prophet to the church. And you see this, right? You see this in the Old Testament. God sends Babylon to teach Israel, Judah. God sends Assyria to teach the northern kingdom some very important lessons, and that God couldn't use the world to teach his people. So I would say, yes, 100%. The world can teach God's people about lessons that God wants to raise. Yet at the same time, I think a lot of our cultural moment is actually attempting to bear, and I'm going to borrow some words of a friend of mine, Mark Sayers, is that a lot of kind of the secular worldview in the West that we have become immersed in is an attempt at doing the God stuff, right? Bringing justice, creating a world of equality, creating a world where people are dignified and whatnot. But ironically, doing it without God. And Lewis or in Sayers, kind of his famous line, which I always love bringing up, as he says that it's like we're trying to bring God's kingdom just without the king.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And is that possible? Well, no. Because in order for the kingdom to be done in a non-worldly way, in order for kingdom to be done in a non-worldly way, it must be out of love for the king.
Yeah.
So I would say, can the world have fragmentary moments where it lives out dynamics of the kingdom? Yes. But not in a sustainable, transformative way without the love of the king. Because otherwise, we're going to be doing the things of God without God. Yeah. And ultimately, that's not sustainable. It doesn't bring life. It's not transformative. It just flares up from time to time. I you put me on the hot spot. What about you? I mean, what would be your response to that?
Yeah. You know, going back to what I think the kingdom of God is about, it's about people that live in a certain way under the king, right? A group of people, a political community. And by that, I don't mean capital P politics, but lowercase p, meaning a commonwealth. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 1, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. He actually means we are all equal parts of a heavenly commonwealth of God.
Yes.
And we can interact with people outside of the commonwealth. We can learn from them. They can challenge us. But our political, spiritual community is a defined group of people, and it's not defined by race, geography, ethnicity, gender. It's defined by our allegiance to Jesus, our connection to Jesus, and our commitment, right?
Yeah.
This unique commitment that we have. I do want to just always be super careful not to alienate and look down upon people outside of the Christian faith. Most of my family of origin, the vast majority, is non-Christian. They're wonderful. They do great things for other people. They're very benevolent. They're very caring. I think sometimes we Christians have a bad habit of being negative about non-Christians because we want to make it seem like we made the right choice. Right? It's the opposite of buyer's remorse. I can't remember what the term is. But, you know, but like with buyer's remorse, you buy something and then you feel terrible that you bought it. We have the opposite where we want to feel like everybody else has done the wrong thing, and therefore we'll critique them even more harshly than is necessary or they deserve to make ourselves feel better. So dangerous. So dangerous. We need to give credit where credit's due. And just like you said, we need to be ready for Samaritans, for the biblical Samaritans to come along and be good Samaritans and show us how we have not been compassionate, how we have not been righteous, how we have not followed the good and beautiful way.
Yep. Yeah. Nijay, we so many of these things that we're touching on, we're going to, in our next episode, we're going to talk about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So many of these core concepts, it's dawning on me. I mean, these should be things that if you're a new Christian or newer to the faith, like spend the next year and just read the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. Yeah, Every word is intentional, imbued with timeless beauty and glory. It's inspired. This stuff is so intentional and good and right. We're going to be done for today. Thanks for listening. Hey, if this is helpful stuff, drop a review, share it with a friend. But otherwise, Nijay and I, thanks for listening. It's a joy to be with you. It's an honor to be your friend. Be present with you. God's grace and peace, everybody, and we'll see you in our next episode.
Yeah, till next time.